The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Somebody comes up to you and they ask you this question. I tell you, I think I've done a terrible sin and I just don't think that God loves me anymore. What are you going to say to them? How are you going to get them to understand that God does love them? That's what we're going to be talking about today, because we are continuing our series on Law and Gospel Principles. This is number 8, and we're going to be taking a look at C.F.W. Walther's principle number 9, which really is the fifth way in which Scripture is disconnected. That is, Law and Gospel are confused. It goes like this. In the fifth place, the Word of God is not rightly divided when sinners who have been struck down by the law are directed not to the Word and the sacraments, but to their own prayers and wrestlings with God, in order that they may win their way into a state of grace. In other words, when they are told to keep on praying and struggling until they feel that God has received them into grace. We're not going to be taking phone calls today because there's a lot dealing with this, and I'd like to stay on the subject. We'll get back to phone calls on the next issue of Law and Gospel, which is Monday, and we'll talk a little bit about that later in the program. This is almost a perfect kind of understanding of how you confuse Law and Gospel after we were talking the last 2 days, the one with Pastor Mark Smith on the governmental view of atonement, which simply means that Jesus died on the cross to give us an example of what's in store for you if you don't start obeying the rules of the government, moral laws, so that God will be pleased with you and so that he won't have to punish you. Charles Finney was a strong proponent of that. He actually believed that an individual, as we said yesterday, was enabled to sinlessly live here on earth. This really, I tell you, show me one person in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ who lived sinlessly. You would think there'd be at least one if this is the way of salvation. Peter would never have made it. Remember, he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews came to town, and this is after Pentecost. All fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, the things he wants to stop from doing, he's always doing, and the things he wants to start doing right, he's unable to do. This is a very practical thesis. Perhaps you have also felt this at times. A separation from God, and you just don't feel you're forgiven, or you don't feel you're loved, or you don't feel his mercy or how gracious he is towards you. Or you may have a family member, a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker. They may question you, how do you get through days like this? How would you like to be down in the New Orleans, Louisiana area right now with this oil coming in as it is? Doesn't that get people thinking, what did we do to deserve this? People living there for generations are seeing their lifestyles, I was going to say go up in smoke, but go down in oil. Doesn't God love me anymore? Now, it's kind of interesting. We're not going to start off with what you could say to somebody. We're going to start off what you should not say. For example, search the Scriptures far and wide, and you'll never find the prophets or the apostles saying something like, oh, you want to get right with God? Well, you will have to make a personal effort to amend your conduct. Or you must come to a still more penitent knowledge of your sins. you're not doing sufficient repentance. Now this next one is also in error, but I'm wondering how many of you recognize it as an error. The apostle never did say, you must go down on your knees and cry for mercy, and then perhaps God will help you and receive you into his grace. There was a common thread in each of those answers that I gave that I consider to be inappropriate. And the common thread goes around the theme, who's running the verbs? Who's running the verbs? What does that mean? Well, I'm talking grammatically here. You either have an active sentence or a passive sentence. For example, I drove to KFUO radio today. See, I'm the subject. I did the driving. So I actively participated in getting here today. Or I could have said, which isn't true, but I'm such a wonderful host here that every day they send a limousine and I was driven to KFUO radio today in the limousine. Now, that, of course, that's totally untrue. But see the difference? The one I'm doing the driving, the other one I'm passive, and I'm being driven. It's quite interesting to note that never in the Bible does the scriptures say that you have to do something, say something or think something in order to be right with God, giving you all the credit for doing it. But notice when I said each of the sentences started with you driving the verb. You will have to make a personal effort. You must come to a still more penitent knowledge. You must go down on your knees and cry for mercy. Can you imagine a father and a son? A son, Dad, I know I misbehaved, but do you still love me? And the father says, will you get down on your knees and you repent, and then perhaps I'll receive you back as my son. Ay, ay, ay. Here's what Peter did say. When at Pentecost, the people were, well, they were frozen with fear because they had killed the Messiah. Well, what possibility was that, was it for them to be saved? And he says, repent, but then he explains what that repentance is. Let every one of you, and he doesn't say, let every one of you baptize yourself. No, it's let every one of you be baptized. You hear the passive? Baptism isn't something you do. It's something that's done for you. For example, somebody may come up to me and ask the question, how do I get right with God? And I would say, well, you better be sorry for all of your sins. Then you'll be right with God. But that's not possible. No, nobody can be totally sorry for all of their sins. We can't be that sinless. Peter says, like a father would say to his child who wonders about, how do I know I'm your child? Well, why don't you get adopted? Then you'll know. That'd be terrible. Because either the child is begotten or adopted. And notice clearly when Peter says that you be baptized, which of course is the passive at work here. This is something that God does to you. You get two gifts. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's remission or forgiveness. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means your body becomes his temple. Something that, as far as we're aware of, never happened in the Old Testament. That's why the Pentecostal baptism is so unique and sacramental in comparison to every other ceremonial washing of water in the Old Testament, or even the baptism of John the Baptist. Even John says, well, you know, my baptism does one thing, but the fellow coming after me, boy, he's got a real baptism. And he wasn't talking about when Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, though Jesus never really baptized anyone, only his disciples did. But that also was a sort of John the Baptist ceremonial baptism, awaiting the real baptism that was to come when the Holy Spirit, guess what, that gift was received by those being baptized. Well, let's kind of look at three errors that are made by people who say, oh, so you don't feel right with God? Well, here's what you need to do. The first error is a denial that God already has been reconciled. What? God's already been reconciled? You mean even to unbelievers? Well, why don't we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, now somebody will say, well, yeah, that's true if you're a believer. But God's not reconciled with you if you're not a believer. Oh, excuse me, let's go on to verse 19. That is, so now Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, it's so clear, therefore, that the good news that God is reconciled is not only to believers, but to the entire world. And what does that mean? Why wouldn't God be reconciled? Well, there was an obstacle. There was a dividing wall of hostility. And what was that? It was the curse of the law. God can't be reconciled to those who are still under the curse of the law, in the sense that in the day that you sin, you're going to deserve eternal damnation. What Christ did is he took the sins upon himself, so the sins are not imputed to you. Now, that's a pretty big word, not imputing their trespasses. That doesn't mean that God is declaring you a sinner or not declaring you a sinner. It means he's not declaring you to receive the eternal punishment for the sin which you deserve. This is a huge difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. In other words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is near the end, Paul says, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. That's why when a pastor does the absolution to those who repent of their sins, he says, upon this your confession, and by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, I announce the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and I forgive you all your sins in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. In the stead means it's as though God himself is saying these words to you. Now, that's a terrible error, to deny that God has already been reconciled. People prefer to imagine that the problem between man and God is not man. No, man wants to be reconciled to God. It's God who's holding things up. He's not going to be reconciled to you until you start appeasing him. And how do you appease him? Well, passionate cries, bitter tears, sacrifices, prayers, invitation to him to come into your heart. Do you notice who's running the verbs? Do you notice who is the person in charge of saving himself? You are. And it is based on the denial that you have to do this in order to get God to be reconciled to you, therefore denying the fact that the Bible says God is already reconciled with you. And that's the first terrible or awful error. The second one is the denial that the gospel is not instruction about what you are to do. It is instead a proclamation of a free gift from God. How many people think the gospel is really a form of instruction, teaching man what you must do in order to secure, obtain, or receive the grace of God? You see the difference? Well, we talked at length about this actually yesterday in distinguishing between law and gospel. The law as a tutor isn't to teach you where to go to hear about Jesus. No. There's no really teaching mechanism on the part of the law to get you to heaven. The only thing it teaches you is you can't get to heaven. You're unable to get to heaven by your works, your words, or your thoughts. The gospel, therefore, is not new instruction. It's not a new law that offsets the lack of information of the law. No, the gospel is instead a proclamation of a free gift from God, namely the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, eternal life, etc., etc., etc. We'll make this absolutely radical statement that we, of course, made yesterday. God is incapable. Boy, it's tough to start that, eh? How am I going to end that sentence? Because a lot of people think God can do anything, therefore you can never have a sentence starting God is incapable. Well, I'll give you one example. God is incapable of sending the Christian to hell. He can't do it. Why? Because he's weak? No, because he made a promise. That's why he is almighty. He's the only one that can keep his promises. The fact that he can't send a Christian to hell doesn't show his weakness, it shows his strength. He is a person of integrity. We can trust his word. We can trust his promise. The other thing that God is incapable of doing is giving you a set of rules or guidelines or steps as to what you can do, think, or say to save yourself. The gospel is an instruction. It's proclamation of what God has already done in Christ for you. And what the Holy Spirit does, as that proclamation, that is the word, is preached in its purity, the Holy Spirit can take that word and create faith. That's the means, that's ingredients he needs. So if you're in a congregation calling a pastor, the number one issue that you need to be concerned about is the pastor one who is going to preach the word of God in its purity and administer the sacraments rightly. Because if he's not going to do that, if he's going to be off into entertainment worship services or talking about how you can make sure you're going to be saved by becoming a more active member of the church or by following your purpose in life or doing the best within you so that you can become really wealthy and stuff, if you've got that kind of a pastor, he may be a good motivational speaker. A lot of people may come to hear him, but unfortunately Jesus isn't speaking through him. And you might as well just go to a good psychologist, which most of that theology out there is today, is a high form of psychology. The gospel is not a form of instruction teaching man what he should do. It is a proclamation of a free gift from God. The third awful error is a denial that faith is a gift from God through which we receive the benefits of salvation, assuming instead that faith is some kind of quality within man by which he is improved. Well, let's examine that in greater detail. How many times have somebody told you, you're saying, boy, I'm having a hard time getting rid of this addiction, and they say, well, you should have more faith. How does that happen? That's like telling somebody they should be humble. Humility is not a decision you make. Humility is something that happens to you. You're not the active individual doing humility. No, something outside of you made you humble. For example, I'm not particularly humble about certain things that I can do well without the help of anybody. But I am humbled when I am found to do a mistake or sin. See, that's what humility is. Jesus alone humbled himself in the sense that he left his rainbow and circle throne above in order to come to this sin-filled world as a human being. Faith is not something that is a quality within you that you can decide to do or decide not to do, or that you can work on and improve it so that, guess what, you get more benefits from God. This whole concept of conversion being something you do, this is not new. It's found throughout the church. In fact, the Reformation was about that. We're not saved by any kind of work we do. We're saved totally by the gracious attitude of God as he provides us with his merciful forgiveness of sins and robe of righteousness. Back in 1761, well, that's actually when John Philip Frenzenius died. And in case you're thinking that this evangelical theology of, you know, doing your own salvation is new, this was back in the 18th century. He said how to be converted in a short time. Number one, pray for grace. Number two, be watchful lest you lose grace. And number three, meditate upon the Word of God in a proper manner. Now think about that for a minute. These are things you're to do in order to be converted? Now, if you haven't yet been converted, don't we call those people unbelievers? So what kind of grace are they praying for? Because they don't believe in the true grace. In fact, that's kind of obvious. If you ever ask an unbeliever, what do we mean by the grace of God? He never will get it right. He will always talk about some kind of a power source or God helping you get through something. No, that's not grace at all. You don't pray for grace because God is gracious. Be watchful lest you lose grace. Oh, so that's nice. I can make sure I keep my grace by being watchful against what? Against sin? Well, then I'm going to lose a lot of grace. And then meditate upon the Word of God in a proper manner. How do you do that? Well, let me ask you this. How do you meditate upon the Word of God in an improper manner? Well, I know what improper meditation is when you do false teaching. But the meditation upon the Word of God in a proper manner is when the Holy Spirit leads you into the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit guides and directs you. That's meditating upon the Word of God in a proper manner. That's really quite different. Now, we're going to continue taking a look at this when we get back from the break. But there's another big distinction that we're not going to talk about today, but it fits right in with this. And that is the distinction between a walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. How can you tell whether you're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit? Well, hopefully after Monday's broadcast, you will be able to have that understanding, be able to make that distinction, and I guarantee you, you're going to be surprised, because it's not commonsensical thinking. I'm Tom Baker. You are listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, June the 18th. We're doing series number 8, looking at a thesis of C.F.W. Walther on law and gospel, and we're going to be continuing with that when we get back from the break. So please don't hesitate to continue to listen and phone up your friends. Ask them to come along.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
While on a mission trip to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, Dan Woolley returned to his hotel lobby after a day's work when suddenly the building collapsed, pinning him under concrete boulders. Severely injured and trapped for 65 hours, he prayed for a miracle to return him to his wife and sons. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Hear about a father's rescue next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
What travels faster than the speed of light? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
All the textbooks inform us that the speed of light is about 186,000 miles per second. This is the absolute speed limit of the universe, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, and we've always been told this. Should anything travel faster than that, Einstein's theory falls. While the certainty of the speed of light as an absolute limit has provided comfort for many, new research may point to a universe that is stranger than we can imagine. It all began when an Italian researcher showed that microwaves could travel through air at speeds slightly faster than light. Then an American researcher decided to see what would happen to the speed of light in a special chamber. He built a clear chamber filled with cesium gas. When a pulse of light was sent through it, the light went through the chamber at 300 times the speed of light. Well, this is so fast that the main pulse of light exited the chamber before it went in. This strange effect is the result of the unique wave action of light. For this reason, researchers say that Einstein's theory remains viable. However, this finding has led to a debate among physicists over whether a message could be sent faster than the speed of light into the past. This research should remind us that the universe is the creation of an unlimited almighty God. While scientific research can bring many benefits, it cannot be too dogmatic about its interpretation of the universe. Only the Bible, which is the very word of the unlimited almighty God, offers absolute knowledge.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always? Come on! How is that accomplished in the Christian life? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The truth is, you don't accomplish it. God does. I'll tell you how he does it and why coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
Turn down the thermostat on this adventure and odyssey.
We call it a heat wave.
Jack and Oscar learn a different way to beat the heat.
Oh, today you're being the private detective, is that it?
And meet a new friend.
My name is Madrigal, Knight of the King's Table.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
Gotta hit him with a dose of reality every now and then.
Next time on Adventures and Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
We are speaking about how to respond to someone who says they feel they are out of God's gracious favor and how to get back in. If you give them some information as to what they are going to have to do, you have confused law and gospel. Because the law, while it may give instruction in the temporal realm as to, for example, not to be arrested, number one, pay your taxes, stay under the speed limit, make sure you get permits for things you do at your house, etc., etc. Well, you can follow steps in the temporal realm in order to be successful and away from prison. There are no steps that God has provided in the spiritual realm. Now, every other religion has steps. They have the way you should think, or the way you should speak, or the way you should do things, or the way you should meditate, or the way you should give sacrifices or offerings, and the list goes endless depending on whatever religion you're talking about. But in Christianity, John Philip Franzensis, who died in 1761, is wrong that the way to be converted in a short time is to pray for grace, be watchful, and meditate upon the word of God in a proper manner, because an unbeliever can do none of those things because he is an unbeliever. It would be like, how many times would your dog like to come to the dinner table and get scraps? You know, we had dogs like that, cats. So you look to the dog and say, no problem. Just get a job, put on human clothing, and speak English, and we'll let you sit at the table. I mean, what are the odds of that? It's impossible. Dogs can't learn English. Yeah, they can get dressed up as a human being, but And they could get a job as a, what are they, eye blind, eye see dogs, seeing eye dogs, that's right. But talking to an unbeliever and giving them instruction as to what to do to be saved is about as good as going to a funeral home, having a body in a casket, and giving instruction to the body as to how to get up out of the casket. Unbelievers are dead in sin. When you live under the law, which means you live under the delusion that your actions are going to make a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell, grace is something I should look for within my heart, and that is why I pray for grace. So grace is some kind of a substance. It's a power. Whereas when you live under the gospel, which means you're thinking the way God thinks, that's the big difference. Living under the law is thinking the way the devil thinks. Living under the gospel is thinking the way God thinks. Then grace is in the heart of God, not in your heart. It's outside of me. It describes God's attitude towards me. So the believer doesn't pray for more grace so that he can be more sufficiently saved. He thanks God for the gracious attitude that God already has. Not only are there ways in which law and gospel are not properly distinguished, there are some words that people make, and they try to make distinctions. Have you ever heard of the distinction between the difference of being converted and being quickened? Another way of saying that is, you know, of the flesh and of the spirit. Well, being converted for those who live under the law is not sufficient for salvation. You have to be quickened through obedience. And not long ago with Chuck Rather, we were talking about the purpose-driven life, and that pastor is attempting to say to his people that if you're not going to be active in this church, we don't want you here anymore. And we had a good discussion as to what it means to be active as a Christian. You see, once more, he's falling into the trap that being converted is not sufficient for membership in a congregation. No, you need to be quickened through obedience. Whereas when you live under the gospel, being converted is the same as being quickened. Quickened is just the old English word to make alive. I often said that to my kids. You have milk and they want to make it taste better, or you go get Nestle's Quick. Now, they like chocolate. I like strawberry. But boy, does that make it alive when you mix in that strawberry with the milk. Being converted means you were once dead, now you are alive in Christ. Here's the problem with modern theology. If you're ever in a discussion with someone, here's how you can tell true Christianity from false Christianity. And unfortunately, this is a problem for many, many Christians because they think commonsensically. Where we're going to be announcing pretty soon about, I'm going to be doing a series of instruction classes over the phone. They're called teleseminars. And they're going to be basically for laity, although, you know, pastors can get involved. There'll be a cost, and it'll be maybe about 12 weeks. And we're going to be teaching things about how you can start grasping the distinctions between law and gospel in order to understand better your relationship to God, to understand your interpretation of reality, to understand why things are happening to you. There's so many benefits in understanding law and gospel beyond just being a Christian. Now, just being a Christian is sufficient to go to heaven. You don't have to understand how to use law and gospel. But if you want to know why you're really excited about a sermon when you leave the church, understanding law and gospel may help you. Now, here's the problem with modern theology, and this is one of the points we'll be making in the class. Modern theology believes that man is enabled to convert himself by the spiritual powers that God confers on him. Let me say it a different way. That once God gives you the power, you're able to convert yourself. So you're always asking God for more power in order that you become more saved. When you live under the law, here's how conversion takes place then. Man cooperates in his conversion and therefore must get some credit for salvation. I remember the first job I got.
It was actually driving. I really love driving. I just learned to drive a car, and it was for a big boy, you know, the hamburger place. And we had Jeeps. I should be dead because one of my coworkers challenged me that he could get in the Jeep and knock it over, you know, by making quick turns, and it could fall over on its side. And I bet him he couldn't. And I stupidly sat in the passenger seat. Fortunately, he wasn't able to do it. But I look back on that now, and boy, what a nut I was. I mean, just, ugh. So, if he had done that, well, no, getting back to the point of what I was trying to make here. So, I got hired by Big Boy, and you know how much I got an hour? 50 cents an hour. Well, you don't believe how far $4 went. I think gas then was like 15 or 20 cents a gallon. 50 cents an hour, that was big bucks. And I was just so thankful for them. So I would give them credit when I got my paycheck for hiring me. But, of course, I took credit for doing the work, and that's why I got a paycheck. If I hadn't done the work, I would have been fired. Now, that's how a lot of people look at salvation. God hires you. He makes you part of his family, but now it's up to you. You better make the right decisions. See, we're getting back to the main problem of modern theology, that fallen man is unable to convert himself by the spiritual powers that God confers on him. Whereas living under the gospel, here's what God understands about how conversion takes place. That a human being is passive in being converted by God, and therefore God gets all the credit. Let me give you the analogy. You're driving down the street, and you're going through a green light, and a drunk driver goes through the red light the other way, hits you broadside, and you end up unconscious with a concussion and a broken arm. Now, this actually happened. I was, not to me, but I was an orderly in an emergency room, Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne, and that person was brought in. He was unconscious, and he had a broken arm. And I remember that very distinctly because he also had a cut in the forehead, and while the doctor was working on the arm, I was to hold strongly on that cut in the forehead so he wouldn't bleed all over. And boy, was that, I got a little woozy. I'm not one for blood. I don't know why I ever became an orderly. But anyway, now, the doctor was about ready to set the arm. Can you imagine if I said, wait a minute, doctor, the man is unconscious? The doctor would look at me, yeah. Well, don't you have to ask his permission before you set his arm? No. Well, what if you need some help from him? He can't give any help. Oh, okay. Well, the fellow got through the surgery. His arm was set. I remember seeing him in the hospital room, and he was so thankful of the good work the doctor did. Well, guess what? God is the physician. Jesus is the ultimate physician. And he didn't come and fix your broken arm. He fixed your broken heart. And you know how he did it? With a heart transplant. And guess what? You weren't unconscious. You were dead in sins. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God created in you a clean heart and a right spirit. You were totally passive. Nobody gets any credit except God. Now, we are talking about justification. Monday, we're going to talk about sanctification. Okay? But right now, we're just talking about justification. Namely, how do you become one with God? How do you get into his family? When you have this view of modern theology, that man is enabled to convert himself, all you have to use is the spiritual powers, then that kind of worldview comes into every answer to every question. For instance, somebody may say, how can you be sure that you're saved? How does assurance take place? And here's what somebody who would say, living under the law, well, first, I read the Word of God, and then I feel that the Word is true. Well, I'll tell you. I read the Word of God, And there's just hardly any evidence for the Word of God being true. That's these people down in the Gulf area with the oil coming up that God says all things will work together to your good. Well, where's the evidence of that? Oh, they're going to have a big slush fund from BP, $2 billion, $20 billion, and pay them anyway? Right now I heard BP's got, what, $8 billion? You know what happens. They're just going to be smart and just go bankruptcy and won't have to pay any of it. And it'll be right back on you, the tax collector. But I mean, in the midst of this, you feel God's word is true? Every time I read this, I only think of people in suburbs with their nice new cars and their nice houses and manicured lawns. But I was in a congregation of 28 years where a portion of that congregation was on welfare. I'm involved with Director of Development with Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan in helping our mission over there bring the Word of God to people who are basically Muslim but are so anxious to hear the good word of the Christian faith. Now, right now, I'm hearing that there is some fighting going on between various tribes or ethnic groups. And fortunately, it hasn't affected our mission work there yet. But why is this happening, you would say? I read the Word of God. I don't feel that that's what should be happening. So when you live under the gospel and somebody asks, how can you be sure? Well, first I read the Word of God, and then God creates trust in my heart to believe that which at times I do not feel. You see, living under the law is the theologian of self-glory, trying to get his way to heaven by giving him glory, saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like other people, because look how good I am, God, as though you got to convince God of who you are. The theologian of the cross, living under the gospel, doesn't go on the basis of his experience, but on the basis of the promises in the Word of God. That's a real clear way of showing the distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever operates on the basis of his own reason and his feelings and his experience. The believer operates on the basis of the promises contained in the gospel, which promises we believe even though we don't feel them to be true. I'm just the kind of Christian, I have never felt God's presence. I don't know what that means. Maybe it's because of my personality, and people have different personalities. But imagine if I was listening to a worship service, and they would say something like this, you know you're saved when you feel the presence of God. Well, I'd be in trouble. I don't know what that means. All doctrines are understood differently by those who live under the law versus those who live under the gospel. Take baptism. When you live under the law, remember, with this notion that it is you who uses the power of God to save yourself, baptism, therefore, can't be a gift giving you forgiveness. But rather, it's some kind of a witness on your part to tell the whole church that I've already am a Christian. I've already obtained grace. So people, therefore, who don't believe in the means of grace, as the Holy Spirit works faith in you, but rather believe in some kind of grace power that you use to save yourself, baptism, therefore, could never bestow the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Or especially on an infant, because he doesn't even know what's going on. But when you live under the gospel, and you understand, as we said, I think, about 4 days ago, I think it was Tuesday, that baptism is from a God who always uses a means to come to you. Now, if one of you have actually seen Jesus in your bedroom, well, which I believe is not true, or else you would be toast. But if you've actually thought you heard the voice of Jesus, or people say, I feel what Jesus is telling me, how do you know that's not the devil? Well, because I feel so sure of it. go to jail and find out how many people are sure of what they thought they should have been doing and now are in jail because of it. Don't ever go by your feelings, no matter how strong they are. Go instead by the Word of God. So if I heard a pastor come and say, I had a vision from the Lord last night that, yeah, I know we're living in the inner city, but we need to go out into the suburbs, and at Vine and 70th, there's an empty lot, and that's where God wants us to build a church. Yeah, I would ignore that instantly. Because here you have a preacher now saying what the Word of God is saying, and there's no Bible verse to back it up. Do you understand how terrible that is? Do you understand what a mess that would be? The point I'm making here is we're dealing with situations where people are totally unaware of what God really means. I want you to think about this question now. And I'll just give you a moment to think about it. If you were going to have somebody come to you and ask the question, I don't feel close to God, what would you say to them? I'll give you about 10 seconds. I hope you've come to the conclusion that you're not going to say, oh, all you have to do is do this and do that and do this and do that. Oh, how sad that would be, would it not? So what we're talking about here is a message that God wants to give you that only can come from God. And when Christianity is said to be a religion where you're living by grace, through faith, on account of Jesus Christ, then you can't give instructions to an unbeliever as to what to do in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It just never will happen. Now, every other religion, therefore, has this view that, guess what? I have the ability to do what is necessary in order to be saved. No, you don't. I don't. You don't. Any more than a child who's an orphan has the ability to become a child of parents he chooses. You don't choose parents when you're an orphan. People choose you. And when they do choose you, they do it in such a way that, guess what? It is a wonderful gift. So what we're looking at right now is this strange confusion of law and gospel that people often will deal with. Somebody will come to them and say, guess what? You are a sinner. And you say, yes, I am. I know I sin. How can I be converted? And if you start giving them instructions as to what they can do, steps to follow, etc., how sad that's going to be. And the reason it's sad is because it never can happen. And the reason it can never happen is because in Christ, we are saved passively. So that's the important point I want to make right now. We're saved passively. And what that means is we're saved on the basis of God doing surgery on us, not on the basis of asking God, what medical procedure should I follow? What tools, what instruments should I use? No, that's not how it comes about. It comes about instead by a tremendous gift that God gives us. So, we've taken a look at three errors. We've talked about how assurance takes place. We've also encouraged you how to understand baptism. So, let's go to the next point. Romans 6:4. This is how salvation occurs. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You want to know what the real problem of many liberals are and a lot of evangelicals, especially those who don't believe in infant baptism or the Lord's Supper as the body and blood of Christ? They profess the promises of the gospel, but they renounce the means by which a person receives what the gospel promises. So if I were to ask you, when were your sins forgiven? The answer is, at the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. But if I ask you, when did you receive forgiveness? That occurred at your baptism. Colossians 2:11-12, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And if I ask you, how do you know you're still forgiven? Well, what does God give you there? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. So the cross forgives your sins, baptism confers the gift upon you, and the Lord's Supper continues to assure you that you are saved. So you can think about how absolution takes place. When you live under the law, the pastor can only absolve those who have confessed every sin, who feel remorse, and who will not commit such sin again. Well, they don't need absolution if they're perfect. Whereas living under the gospel, we pastors, we absolve those who confess that they are poor, miserable sinners who deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Would you like to, well, let me conclude with a hymn of true faith. Though no my heart should ever cry, still on thy word I shall rely. I shall trust, though void of feeling, till before thee all be kneeling. I cling to what my Savior taught, and trust it, whether felt or not. That's Christian teaching. And that concludes our discussion of this particular thesis of the distinctions between law and gospel. On Monday, as I said, we're going to be taking a look at a very common distinction people are making between walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And we're going to help you with that. Till then, Tom Baker, God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.